We've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and we're in the middle of a section on the filling of the Spirit. When you are filled by the Holy Spirit, one of the most important marks of that is going to be a life of submissiveness to authority, especially in the home. And Paul addresses three groups that are to be submissive in the home: wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. And then after each one, he gives a comment to the one in authority about how to carry out his authority and not to misuse it. Last week we looked at the command for children to obey their parents. And so this week we come to verse 4 where the parents are addressed. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I want you to think for a second about how surprising this verse is in the ancient context in which it was written. Worrying about the psychological sensitivities of children is really a modern concern, and it just sticks out like a sore thumb in the ancient world. You do not see that anywhere in the ancient world. The parallel passage in Colossians 3:21 takes it even further. It says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." And it's hard for me to impress enough how, in Jesus' time, you could just look and look, and you'll look in vain to find any kind of instruction written to fathers telling them to be sensitive to their children and worry about whether their children are discouraged or exasperated or what their emotional state is. You just don't see that in the ancient world. Just to give you an example, in the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is not in our Bibles, but the Catholics have it in their Bible. We don't accept it as being Scripture, but it was written around that time, less than 200 years before Jesus' time, and so it does give us some idea of what that culture was like and how they looked at children, even in the writings that some would regard as spiritual writings. In Ecclesiasticus 30, it tells fathers to frequently chastise their children in verse 1. And then in verse 9, never play with them. Verse 10, never laugh with them. And in verse 11, give him not liberty in his youth and wink not at his devices. Bow down his neck while he is young and beat his sides while he is a child. That gives you an idea of the ancient attitude towards children. Don't play with them. Don't laugh with them. Don't have fun with them. And beat them frequently. And concern about the emotional sensitivities of the child is of no concern to them at all. And yet it's of great concern to God. And so God, when He writes to us about children, is going to talk about that, even if He's writing to a culture that doesn't have that as a priority. And the reason for that is because, as we saw last week, God, and as a result, Scripture, has a high view of children. They are no less important than adults. I mean, if you think about it, it's obvious from God's point of view. Children are eternal souls, just like we are with regard to never having an end. And so the stage of development in this world is really immaterial. It means a lot to us. To us, it's a big deal, the difference between a child and an adult, because we're in the middle of that development. But from God's point of view, we're all just creatures that He's created that are going to exist eternally somewhere. And there's no difference in importance from children or adults. Jesus had an extremely high regard for children. Jesus cared more about kids than He did about kings. Remember when the king summoned Jesus and He says, "Tell him I'm busy. I'll get there when I get there." But when the children wanted to come to Jesus, He made time for them. Children are always presented in Scripture as a wonderful gift from God. They are a blessing from God. God connected procreation with one of the most pleasurable sensations we know. Children are one of God's most lavish and extravagant gifts to His people. And so they are a treasure, and we should regard them as such. Particularly, fathers should. Notice that even though he mentions parents in verse 3, he reverts to the word fathers in verse 4. Specifically, he addresses fathers. The principles apply to both parents, obviously, but they need to be said specifically to fathers especially. There are probably at least two reasons for that. Number one, it's often fathers who tend to fail more often in this area. And number two, since the father is the head of the home, he has ultimate responsibility in raising the children. It's the father's ultimate responsibility. In fact, that's the standard that we use when we're evaluating a man for leadership in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:4, it says he must manage his own family well and see to it that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his family, his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So if that's the measure of whether a man's fit for leadership, whether or not he does a good job. That means it's the man's role. The word manage is a strong term. It means to be in authority and to rule. The man is the head of the home and he's responsible to lead. Now, obviously, women have the mother has a significant role as well. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, I counsel younger widows to marry and to have children and to manage their homes. So there's a managing role that the woman has as well. But that authority and responsibility to manage is under the headship of the husband. As the man, the ultimate responsibility is yours. If you dump it all off on your wife, you have abdicated your God-given responsibility and are negligent and delinquent before God. One of the most foolish and yet common mistakes that a young woman can make is to get mixed up romantically with a man who is not a fit spiritual leader. Not only does that make for a terrible marriage, but your kids will pay the price spiritually down the road when he's not a spiritual leader for them either. So Paul directs his attention to fathers and tells them two things. First, what not to do, and then what to do. So the outline this week is pretty easy. Point one, what not to do. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not exasperate your children. Now, have you ever noticed how unfamous this verse is compared to verse 1? Children, obey your parents, one of the most commonly quoted statements in the whole Bible. If you could do a search somehow on all the books, the Christian books that are out there that are published, and search for the phrase, children, obey your parents, it would come up thousands of times. If you did the same search for fathers, do not exasperate your children, how many times would that come up in comparison? I think it would be a tiny fraction. Why do you suppose that is? Is it because it's the children who are writing all the books and they're just reminding each other, look, you know, this is our responsibility, we got to do this? I don't think so. The reason children obey your parents gets so much more press than fathers do not exasperate your children is the same reason why the phrase wives submit to your husband is so often heard coming out of male lips. And husbands love your wives like Christ loved the church is a favorite verse of so many women. That tends to be what we do. We focus on what God tells other people to do for us. And we're not as concerned about what God tells us our responsibility is. That's the same reason why, this is just from birth. This is the same reason why kids, you ask a kid, why did you grab that toy away from him? And he'll say, well, that's helping him share. You know, Josiah used to say that all the time. He needs to learn to share. I'm helping him. Sharing is good. We're always concerned about the other person's responsibility rather than our own. Wives shouldn't worry about what the Bible says to husbands. They should worry about what the Bible says to women. Husbands shouldn't worry about what the Bible says to wives. They should worry about what the Bible says to men. Now, parents and children, it's a little bit different because parents do have the responsibility to teach their children to obey. However, we have to be very careful about that because if your motive for teaching your children to obey is because you love them and you want them to grow up in the training and instruction of the Lord, that's great. But if you are teaching them to obey just because you want your life to be more pleasant, or if so that you won't be embarrassed by your kids being disobedient, or so that you can take pride in what a great parent you are, or something like that, those are wrong motives. The primary message the New Testament gives to parents is do not exasperate your children. That's our role. That's our main focus. Should we still pay attention to what the Old Testament says about disciplining our children? Absolutely. No question about it. In fact, that's implied in the second half of this verse. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But the major thrust is not to provoke them to anger. In fact, the parallel passage in Colossians that I read to you, it doesn't even have the second half. It doesn't even tell you to bring them up. I mean, it assumes that, but the whole point is it just says, don't embitter them or they'll become discouraged. Don't exasperate them. We need to take this command seriously. It's an important command. It's a given that you're going to discipline your children. Everyone knows that. But God requires that you find a way to do it that's not going to embitter their little hearts and break their little spirits and push them into anger. When we have discipline methods that provoke anger in the child, That child might knuckle under to your rules and conform to what you want while he's living with you, but he will be discouraged and despondent. And bitterness will grow in him and harden and turn his heart into concrete toward you over time. His obedience will be mere acquiescence, and his natural, God-given desire to please you will be drained dry. They say there's two ways you can break a horse. One is through the progressive use of the halter, bit, blanket, and saddle, and the other is just take a 2x4 and just knock it to its knees. And they say that that second method will work, but at great cost. You'll end up with a compliant but spiritless horse that'll never be what it could have been. Because fear tends to have a paralyzing effect. Remember the servant who was rebuked in Matthew 25 because he didn't make use of his talent? Instead, he just buried it. Do you remember what the reason he gave his master for that? Matthew 25:24. He says, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground." If your child sees you as a hard master, unfair, unjust, intimidating, impossible to please, he's going to be compliant, but he's going to become so paralyzed that he will risk nothing and he will always do only the bare minimum. Another thing that's worth noticing here is the order in which these commands come. I think that it's very dramatic. The fact that Paul addresses the subordinate first. Normally, that's not the procedure. Normally, it would always be the one in authority who would be addressed first. But each time Paul addresses the subordinate first and tells them, obey. Obey. And basically just puts that person at your mercy. It's the reason I say it's dramatic. It's dramatic if you're reading it from the perspective of the person who's in authority. Because what happens is, by the time you get to the part where it tells you to be merciful, he just got done writing to the people under you, telling them to submit to you in everything. Just totally placing those people at your mercy. And then he goes to you and says, now be merciful. That should really have a powerful effect on the heart of the one in authority. If you are in authority, God calls those under you to unequivocally be submissive and respectful. Those poor people are at your mercy. That should make you want to be merciful. And it should remind you that your authority is not for your benefit. That's crucial. It is not for your benefit. Your authority is for their benefit. It's not for your gratification or your good. It's for theirs. Your authority over them was given to you by God as a gift, not to you, but to them. It should be a gift to them. Make sure that's what it is. No matter what role of authority you have, but especially if you're a parent, make sure that your authority over your kids or your authority over whoever is a gift to them rather than a curse on them. And not only that, there's another factor to consider. When the father does something to provoke his child to anger, ongoing anger, he's not only sinning, but he's motivating his child to sin. He's tempting his child to fall into the sin of anger. And that is very serious. Matthew 18, Jesus said, you'd be better off dead than to do that, than to tempt a child to sin. Better off dead. Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. If you yell at your children in a harsh way, if you are rude to your children, if you treat them unfairly, if you are inconsistent with your discipline, or you're just unkind in the way you speak to them, whatever it is, if you are doing something that is provoking anger in that little heart on an ongoing basis, God is going to be so upset about that, you would be better off drowned than to keep that up. Paul says, wives, submit, but husbands, don't abuse your authority. Now he's saying, children, submit, but parents, don't abuse your authority. So provoking your children to anger is what you're not supposed to do. That's what not to do. And we'll talk some more about what it means, exactly how you provoke them to anger, and what that means. We'll talk some more next week about that. But for now, let's look at the next statement, what to do. Instead of being harsh and provoking them to anger, bring them up. Bring them up. This is the same word used back in chapter 5, verse 29 about how we naturally treat our bodies. Remember that? The idea is of tender nurture and care. The way that Christ cares for the church, the way that men are to care for their wives, and they already care for their own bodies, that's the way that we're to care for our children, nurture them. And it's an important term. It's a key thought in this verse, although it's not the main idea. The main focus of the verse is what follows. It says, nurture them or bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the most important words in this whole verse are those last three words. Just like the most important words last week were the words in the Lord, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So the most important words in this verse are of the Lord. The main focus, the main point for kids last week we found, remember, was don't just obey your parents. Do that as an outgrowth of your commitment to the Lord. That's the important thing. Do it because you love the Lord. And the main point for parents now is don't just raise your kids. Don't just use training and instruction. Every parent uses training and instruction. That's not what the verse is saying. What it's saying is use the training and instruction of the Lord. And what that genitive means there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the object and the focus of your discipline and your training. Your training and instruction must be thoroughly Christian, is the idea. The training and instruction of the Lord is very different than the training and instruction of the world. The world trains and instructs children with a variety of motives, all kinds of different motives. Some of them just want to make their kids suffer the least amount of trouble that they can in life. Others train and instruct their kids with the goal of enabling them to get the things that this world has to offer. Money and a good job and recreation and a nice marriage or whatever other temporal things this world offers that have to do with happiness. But as Christians, we have a totally different goal, a totally different approach. Our main concern is to bring them up in the Lord. And that's crucial because God does not have any spiritual grandchildren. What that means is no one is a Christian just because his parents are Christian. No one. Doesn't matter how Christian your parents are, doesn't matter how much they go to church or whatever, however religious your family is, nobody is a Christian because of their parents. And nowhere is that more painfully obvious than in Judges 2, which is, I think, absolutely one of the most frightening passages in the whole Bible. It's the story of that first generation of Israelites, that godly generation that entered the promised land. Remember, all the unbelieving generation died in the desert. The new believing generation came up, and they were godly, and they trusted the Lord, and they entered into the promised land. God gave them the reward, and it says in verse 10, well, verses 6 and 7 talk about the fact that that whole generation spent their entire lives serving the Lord and trusting the Lord, and it was a wonderful thing. But then, the astonishing part comes in verse 10. It says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, this godly generation, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the idols. The entire nation went from serving God throughout their lives to doing evil and worshiping idols in a single generation. Just like that. The new generation was influenced more by their environment than their parents. And everything that had been gained in the whole experience in the desert was completely lost in one generation. What a terrifying thought that kind of thing can happen. And it can happen to us. The issue of raising godly children is one that we must not neglect. Because, first of all, because godly offspring is one of the main purposes of marriage to begin with. Malachi 2, when Malachi is giving an argument why the people shouldn't divorce their wives and marry unbelievers, he says in Malachi 2:15, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So one of the major purposes of marriage is godly children. And that doesn't happen automatically. Just because you're godly doesn't make them godly. It doesn't even make them Christian. That only happens through the training and instruction of the Lord. Training and instruction that has the Lord as its object and focus. Parenting with God as the focus is so different than the world's approach. Because the world has the child as the focus. The child is the focus of all the parenting. One of the most common mistakes parents make, even in the church, is they make their children the focus and they end up turning their children into idols. They really do. Parents are so afraid that their kids will not like them or that they'll rebel that they just quit parenting. And they just sort of turn into one of those pathetic people that's so desperate to keep a friend that they just sort of become a doormat and do everything they can to avoid losing that friendship. You've seen pathetic situations like that. There's a lot of parents that fall into that. You're not doing your child any favors by turning your child into an idol. And you're not doing your child any favors by abdicating your parenting role so that you can become your child's lapdog. That's not loving. And if you're afraid that your child is going to rebel, the worst thing you could possibly do is cater to that very sin that you so fear. If you're afraid they're going to rebel, why would you act in a way that encourages their rebelliousness? By catering to it. Knuckling under to all their desires is not going to transform their rebellious hearts so that they suddenly become godly and submissive and respectful. If your child is flirting with rebellion, the best thing you could possibly do is become even more resolved to pursue biblical parenting. As long as they live under your roof, it's not unreasonable for you to have house rules. And if they are upset about that, that shouldn't drive you to abdicate your responsibility. That goes for everyone in your house. I mean, even if it's not your child, that's not unreasonable to have house rules. I mean, if our house burned down today and Tracy and I had to move in with Tommy or something, we would follow all his rules, whatever house rules he had. He'd be the boss, and he's not even my father. How much more so if it's your own parents? It's not unreasonable to have house rules, and it's not unreasonable for one of those rules to be that if you live in this house, you come to church with us. I don't think that's a bad idea. You know, very often people debate about that. They think, well, you know, I got a teenager. If he doesn't want to go to church, I don't want to force him because all that'll do is turn him off to Christianity. Well, what kind of logic is that? Being exposed to the gospel will turn him off, but staying home and playing Xbox will make him fall to his knees in repentance? I don't think so. People are so concerned that taking their children to church is going to turn them off to church, they never seem to consider the possibility that perhaps staying home will turn them off even more. Faith comes from hearing the gospel, right? Romans 10. That's how faith comes. I don't know if this will surprise you to know this, but when I was a kid, I didn't like going to church. I didn't like it one bit. But unless I was really, really sick, skipping church or Sunday school wasn't even close to being an option. We just went every week, and that's just the way it was. We went to church and Sunday school every week, and there was no debate about it at all. You know, when I was in high school, my mom was pretty lenient. When I was in high school, if I told my mom, look, they're not doing anything important today, the classes, they're just doing this and this, and it's a waste of my time, and I there's no reason to even go, she would say, okay, you don't have to go today. But I don't think it ever even occurred to me or entered my mind to ask that about church. And, you know, our church we didn't have a youth program. We didn't have anything like that in our church. In fact, we didn't even have any youth. I think when I was in high school, seriously, it was a really small church. And when I was in high school, I think the next youngest person was in his 40s over me. So there was nothing for me, and I didn't like it one bit. Especially when I was a little kid. I was bored with it. My mom made me wear these dress clothes. I had these pants that didn't even have pockets, and it was like torture for me. Well, did that turn me off to church? No, obviously. Just the opposite, in fact. When I went away to college, one of the things that I noticed when I went to Bible college, and you know, all these Christian students, one of the things that really surprised me there was how hard it was for everybody to just go to church. It was incredibly hard for these other students, even committed Christians, to discipline themselves, to get up on Sunday morning and go to the church. They just couldn't do it. They would have me, they'd say, hold me accountable. I need to be going to church, and I just can't seem to get up. They could get up for classes. They just couldn't seem to get themselves to go to church. And for me, it was the easiest thing in the world. It was just part of what thanks to my parents, that was just a part of who I was. I didn't even think about it. It was a pattern of my life. It didn't even take any discipline for me. For them, it was a decision. Every Sunday morning, they had to make a decision because that's how they were raised. For me, there was no decision. It was just part of my life. It made it very easy for me. Don't be afraid of your kids. You're their parent. Don't turn their love for you into an idol. It's ironic that parents will turn their child's love into an idol, and then they will sacrifice that very child on the altar to that idol. Jesus called you to take up your cross and follow Him. He requires that you follow Him and His commands no matter what the cost, even if it costs you your kid's love. If you're not willing to risk losing their love to do what is right, your children have become an idol. You know, not all idols are statues that people bow down and worship. Ezekiel 14 talks about idols of the heart. Idols of the heart. Ezekiel 14:4, Ezekiel 14:7, idols of the heart. The way that you can tell if something has become an idol of the heart is if that thing is so precious to you that you will sin to get it, or you will sin to keep from losing it, or you will sin if you don't get it. If one of those things, three things are true, then that thing has ascended the point of being an idol. If your desire is that your children listen to you, that's great. But if you fall into sinful anger when they don't listen to you, you've elevated their listening to you up to the point of being an idol. If you desire that your kids get good grades, terrific. That's a good thing to desire. But if you have a sinful response when they don't get good grades, that's an idol. If you want your kids to be happy, wonderful. That's a good thing. But if you are willing to withhold biblical discipline from them in order to get them to have feelings of happiness, their happiness feelings have become an idol in your life. If you want your kids to do something, fine. But if you're willing to beat them or bribe them to do it, then your desire for them to do that has become an idol. So all that to say, don't make your children the focal point of your discipline like the world does. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The Lord must be the focal point of everything. That means discipline in the Christian home is a spiritual thing. When you give a punishment or a reward or an instruction or an encouragement or any other form of parenting, the purpose of that needs to be to achieve a spiritual goal, a goal between that child and his heart and the Lord. That should always be the goal. The purpose is to always affect that, their relationship with God. And if that's the case, then all your parenting needs to be directed at that child's heart, right? Not at the behavior, at the heart. You got that? That's crucial because it is with the heart that a child interacts with God. If your main focus is just on their behavior, you can miss the heart and you can ruin the whole point of discipline. You be concerned with their behavior only in as much as it indicates what's in their heart. That's the only relevance their behavior has, is how much it indicates what's in the heart. It's out of the heart that sin comes, and it's with the heart that we believe, and it's with the heart that we love the Lord. The only thing that matters eternally is your child's heart, and so that should be the central focus of all your discipline and all your teaching. And the best book I know of on that, by the way, is a book by Ted Tripp called Shepherding Your Child's Heart, which is a wonderful book, and he does a great job describing how to do this in practical terms. And I would say, if you can understand the title of this book, I don't even know that you need to read the book. It's such a great title. It just exactly hits the nail on the head. Our discipline should be directed towards the child's heart. When you spank, it should not be to control behavior. It should be to shepherd that little heart. When you scold or reprove or praise or give reward or offer advice or withhold a privilege or anything else, none of that should be for the purpose of just manipulating their behavior. All of it should be to address their heart and their spiritual condition before the Lord. And when you take that approach, it helps with consistency too. You know, everybody knows that inconsistent discipline inconsistency is the most significant danger in parenting, because all the problems that causes. But that is the result in many homes, inconsistent discipline, because they make the child and the outcome of his actions determine the discipline rather than the issues of the heart. What I mean is, the child has some sin in his heart, but if no serious consequence comes from it, the parents don't have any serious discipline. But if there's some serious result and big consequence, then they punish the child. What does that teach the child? What that teaches the child is there's no telling. He has no idea when he's going to get punished because children don't have the foresight to know the outcome of their actions or predict the outcome of their actions. So they have no idea when they're going to get punished. And that exasperates the child over time. It also teaches them that the sin itself doesn't matter. The sin in the heart doesn't matter. Suppose you're a little toddler, starts to wander into your office. Maybe that you've told him that you're not allowed to go in there, and you got a computer in there or something, and you're not allowed to go in there. And he starts wandering in there, and you say, "Don't go in there," and he goes in anyway. But you're busy, and you don't feel like getting up or whatever, and he just kind of walks around a little bit, doesn't do anything, comes right back out. And so you blow it off. You don't do anything about it. Because there's no consequence, there's no big problem that resulted. Now imagine that another time, the same thing happens. This time, he wanders in there. You say, "Don't go in there." He goes in there. But this time, you know, he dumps a gallon of orange juice on your $3,000 laptop or something like that. Now you're mad. Now you're going to discipline him. He disobeyed, and he needs to learn not to disobey. Well, what does that teach the child? It teaches them that rebellion and disobedience and defying your authority are no big deal. What is a big deal is money. And that's what matters. Right? That's what he's learning. Rebellious attitudes don't matter much. Annoying mom and dad, that's what matters. That's what we're teaching. And so when you punish based on consequences of behavior, you're going to necessarily be inconsistent in your punishment, and your children won't learn anything. But if you shepherd the heart, then you can be consistent, and then they'll learn. People ask all the time, what age should I begin discipline? The answer to that is that whatever age your child is capable of love and rebellion, that's when you start. If your child is capable of love, you need to use training and instruction to foster that love, right? And if your child is capable of a rebellious attitude, you use discipline to eliminate that deadly disease from his heart before it can cause serious damage. Proverbs says rebellion is bound up in the heart of the child. It's mixed in with the heart of the child, and it can only be driven out by the rod of correction. Every child is born with that, and the longer you wait to excise it from the heart, the more it's going to hurt. So do it early. Rebellious attitudes start at a very young age. And so discipline needs to start right off the bat. That's the point of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, train up a child in the mouth of his way. And what that means, most likely, is it's the mouth of his way, meaning the beginning, like the headwaters of his way through life. Right at the outset of his life, train him up so that he'll be ready. So start early is the point. Even before they can understand intellectually, understand spiritual principles, they're establishing patterns of behavior right off the bat. And if you let them establish the wrong pattern of behavior, by the time the child is old enough to understand the principles that govern the heart, he has this painful uphill battle of retraining all his behaviors and breaking his bad habits. So don't let those get going. How early should you start? However early your child is capable of defiance, which is way before that little one can even walk. A little baby can show a defiant, angry attitude, you know, just by arching his back and struggling when you're trying to hold him. You can tell when a child is like that. According to 2 Timothy 3, Lois started early with Timothy. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." She started very early. You know, a child can understand the word "no" at a very early age. And as soon as a child understands what "no" means, the very first thing he's going to do is try and test it. So he starts to reach for something, and you say "no," and then he does one of these. And he's looking at you, and he reaches. "No." And he's testing. He wants to know where the boundaries are. How many times do I hear "no" before I get a consequence? Right? It's crucial that we teach our children when they go exploring our authority that they find that defying your authority is an absolutely futile effort 100% of the time. It never pays off. It's the biggest favor you could ever do your children is just teach them. It never pays off. Because children are desperate to find out, are you in charge or am I? Who's in charge here? And if the answer comes back, sometimes you, sometimes me, that'll leave the child in a horribly insecure environment. Children need the security of knowing you're in control and you're in charge and where your authority is. And when there's a battle of the wills, you must win that decisively. And sometimes it's tough. If you've got a strong-willed child, they'll keep reaching, swat, and they'll keep try it. It's essential that you win decisively in a battle like that. Begin in infancy and apply firm and consistent loving discipline when they are rebellious. Not when they make mistakes, when they're rebellious. And there's a good chance, if you do that and you're consistent about it, that once they hit age 5 or 6, from then on, you may never have to even spank them again from that age on because they'll have already learned. And you'll rarely have to punish at all. But if you wait and let the child have his own way, you will create a monster that will be impossible to control as an adolescent, and very often by then it's too late. So, we've established the fact that it's the most important concept about the training and instruction is that it's the training and instruction of the Lord. That's what all that's about. Now let's think through the concepts of training and instruction themselves. Now that we know that the most important thing is that it's in the Lord, what is training and instruction? Training has to do with what you do, your actions, mostly. And instruction mostly has to do with what you say, your reproofs and your teaching and instruction. Training is when you give rewards and punishments. Instruction is when you teach. Both are important. Training is crucial. But if you just have training, if you just have physical discipline, without any teaching, you're going to produce a well-behaved child who will go astray as soon as he gets older. And he doesn't have any knowledge behind it. If instruction is, if you're one of those parents that you never discipline, all you do is teach and give instruction verbally, you will produce a child who will find himself wanting to do what's right, but utterly unable to conquer the flesh and discipline himself. So both are crucial. When they're younger, training is the most important part. When they're younger, it's mostly just discipline. It's mostly your actions. The older they get, the less important that gets, and the more instruction comes into play and becomes dominant. And a teenager is hardly affected at all by rewards and punishments. Hardly at all. What they need is godly counsel, biblical counseling. We'll talk some more about that next week. But both of them, your actions and your words, should utilize both positive and negative reinforcement. And that's something I want to talk about just briefly before we wrap up. This is God's example. This is the way that God trains us. He gives us both positive and negative reinforcement. That is, not only does He punish sin, but He rewards righteousness. And we need to follow that example. Now again, we don't do it just to manipulate behavior. We use positive and negative reinforcement to train a child's heart. That's crucial. Let's just talk about positive reinforcement first, because sometimes we miss that. We miss the importance of that. You owe it to your kids to punish them when they sin. I mean, you owe it to them. But not only do you owe it to them to give physical discipline when they do wrong, you just as much owe it to them to reward them when they do what's right. Positive reinforcement has a tremendous effect on human behavior. It's very motivating. How often do we read that in Scripture when God offers us rewards after reward after reward for doing what's right? Huge rewards for the tiniest little things that we do. And I realize as soon as I mention reward that some red flags go up because I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I thought you just said a little earlier that bribing your children is a bad thing. And it is. That's poor parenting. When you're trying to bribe them to do something that's right. So what's the difference between bribing and godly rewards? The answer is, I would say this. Bribing is when you offer some reward to your child to get him to stop doing something wrong. Reward is when you offer that thing to your child in order to get him to start doing something right or to reinforce the fact that he's doing something right. And that's a crucial distinction because rewarding your child reinforces good behavior. Bribing your child reinforces sinful behavior. It actually encourages sinful behavior. If you tell a child, eat your peas, and your child says, no! And you say, well, if you eat your peas, then I'll give you some dessert. That is what I mean by bribing. What you've just done is reinforce terrible behavior. What have you done? You've just taught your child that the way to get offered a dessert is to be defiant and disrespectful. I think that's one of the cruelest forms of child abuse. I mean, that is abuse, to actually train your child to be disobedient. What a horrible thing to do. If you give your child what he wants in order to get him to stop screaming, you're training him to scream. You're training him that if I want to get what I want, one surefire way to get it is to scream. And so you're teaching him that. One thing Tracy and I resolved when our kids were little is that they would never get what they want by throwing a fit or screaming or any other sin. That was a resolution we made. We decided we don't ever want that to pay off, for them to get what they want through some sin, because we don't want to be responsible for training them to sin. They had enough influence along that line as it is without us training them to do it. We didn't want to cultivate or encourage or nurture sin in their little hearts. And so when our children ever did anything like that, not only would they not get what they wanted, but they would immediately lose something else. So, you know, we're going to McDonald's, and somebody wants a Happy Meal, and all of a sudden they start having a fit about not having a Happy Meal. Immediately, not only do they not get the Happy Meal, we don't go to McDonald's. And just guaranteed, they're going to lose something if they do that. Anytime they complained or whined or, you know, fell to the ground, or, you know, like kids do, or they're disrespectful, even for a moment, there was absolutely zero chance that they were going to get what they wanted by that behavior. And, you know, sometimes that's very hard to do. It was very difficult sometimes, because there were many times when we just were excited about something that we really wanted to give them. And then we couldn't because they had that attitude. So it was painful sometimes, but it was worth it. It was very much worth it because they learned very fast. If you make it so it never pays off, then they learn that in a hurry. It didn't take many episodes like that for them to learn. I can honestly tell you, I don't remember any of my kids throwing any kind of a fit like that after 1 year old. It's your duty as a parent to make sure bad behavior never pays off. On the other hand, you should make righteousness pay off as big. I mean, pay off big. As consistently as you possibly can. Reward the things that are really important. Watch. Be on the lookout. Catch your kids doing things right. They have godly things in their hearts if they're believers. And if you watch for it, you'll see it. Reward it big time. I mean, you just watch them play and you see one of your little kids, you know, maybe they're playing in a group and one of them goes out of their way to include some kid that's being left out. Boy, zero in on that. Pull that kid aside later on and say, I saw what you did. You didn't know I was watching. It was just purely out of the kindness of your heart that you did that. That is godliness. That is righteousness. That is Christ-likeness. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. I'm so proud of you for doing that. I'm going to take you out for a milkshake tonight because that really just makes me so pleased. Point out things like that. Make a big deal out of things that are a big deal in Scripture. There are parents who will offer their kids all kinds of money and privileges and rewards and all kinds of wonderful things for getting good grades in school. I mean, that's really common. You get a good grade, I'll give you, you know, $5 or whatever it is they do. And yet, they never reward things like humility or faithfulness or love or patience or meekness. Shouldn't we be rewarding those things? Aren't those more important than good grades? It doesn't matter what you tell your kids is most important. The things that you get excited about and respond to are the things they're going to learn are really most important. So positive reinforcement is an important part of what training and instruction means. Use that. Praise your kids. Reward them for righteous things they do. Now, negative reinforcement is also important, and we need to punish wrong behavior. And that's really a huge topic, and so we'll pick that up next time. We'll leave it at this for now. Next time, we'll talk about what Scripture says about punishment, what type of punishment is best, and when corporal punishment is to be used and when it crosses the line into abusiveness, and what are the psychological effects. You know, people talk about whether spanking causes your child to want to hit others or things like that. We'll talk about all that. And we'll also discuss how to counsel your older children. As I said before, the older they get, the less they're motivated by reward and punishment, the more they need godly counsel, and that's crucial to understand how to counsel your older children. So we'll pick it up next time with that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for our children. Thank you for giving them to us. What a blessed, blessed gift from your hand, an expression of your love to us. Lord, help us to be faithful and to take seriously this awesome responsibility of being the primary influence on this eternal soul, the primary influence of whether that soul, where that soul will spend eternity. Help us to care about our kids' hearts, Lord, not just to selfishly worry about their behavior, but to concern ourselves and pour ourselves into seeing to it that we do everything we can to nurture a love for you and a disdain for sin. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.